First Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4. Well, there's been a debacle at the Olympics this week, hasn't there, with Ryan Lochte, one of a couple other U.S. swimmers. After he won the gold last week, he and they went out, got drunk, and then got in trouble, and then made this preposterous story about how they were held up at gunpoint, when actually what happened is they were drunk and they wanted to use a gas station bathroom and couldn't get in, so they broke it down and security stopped them, and somehow that turned into we were held up at gunpoint, and well, the whole thing totally crashed down. And last night I was watching as Matt Lauer was interviewing Lochte, and Lochte was still trying to spin the story, and you know, Lauer, you know, pinpointed him. He said, "Now you said you were held at gunpoint, and you were, would you say now that that was all false?" He says, "Well, I can't really say what happened." And he was still trying to lay out the possibility that maybe the security guards took advantage of them in their distress, even though he admits now that they did commit this act of vandalism. Well, isn't this a great illustration of why you ought not get drunk? Because you do stupid things. And then afterwards, even afterwards, his judgment is mixed and muddled, and he can't make sense of what's really taken place. The gold medal he's got is tarnished a bit, isn't it? Today's passage tells us the value of thinking right, thinking soberly about life, and finishing well. We're in the third section of 1 Peter, which deals with the topic of enduring trials, enduring the ordeal of suffering for Christ's sake. So there's lots of counsel built into the middle of chapter 3 through all of chapter 4 and even a little bit into chapter 5. We've been in a part of the book that talks about godly responses to suffering. It starts with sanctifying Christ as Lord. That is setting him apart in your mind as Lord of all. That doesn't matter what others think about you or about things. It's what Christ thinks that's most important. And having done that, you work hard to maintain a clear conscience. Live your life in the fear of God. You remember Christ's victory over suffering. He suffered far worse than any of us will. And look at the glory he has. And so, too, we'll share in his glory if we're faithful to the end. Last week, we were looking in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, where he counsels them to be committed to a righteous lifestyle in the world, to be done with the old ways of living and thinking, and aggressively pursue the things of Christ. And this morning, we start to look at verses 7 through 11 of chapter 4, which talk about being devoted to brotherly love in the church. Being devoted to brotherly love in the church. As we await Christ's final victory, he calls us to give our all as we serve him and help each other unto the end. Let's read verses 7 to 11. "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." As we await Christ's final victory, he calls us to give our all as we serve him and help each other unto the end. Now, verse 7 has one little beginning part, a little phrase at the beginning that sort of introduces all the rest of it. "The end of all things is near." This is about Christ's coming victory in the end. This is a motivation for us to persevere. The end of all things is near. This is not to scare us, it's to motivate us. And right after getting this opening motivation, he then talks about our common calling to the end, various attitudes and actions. That's a preview of what we're going to see this morning. Firstly, Christ's coming victory in the end, and then our common calling to the end. All right, let's come back to verse 7 and look at where it speaks about Christ's coming victory in the end. Motivation to persevere. The end of all things is near. This is good news about the end. The arrival of His imminence. The end of all things is near. This links us back to verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's about Christ. He's coming. He's the judge. And verse 6 talks about believers who've already died before Christ comes back. And they have the gospel preached to them and it encouraged them that even though they might be judged by fleshly standards here in this life, God really knows what they're like. And they have been enabled by Him to enjoy Him forever and live in His will in heaven. The end is near. Christ is coming. His eminence, the Lord, is coming. Now, in one sense, when you hear the end is near, it can sound kind of scary. You think about those guys who used to walk around New York City and Chicago with the A-frame signs, you know, the end is near, and they look like they, they always look scary. There's usually not a whole lot of gospel with those kind of placard wearers. But when it talks about the end of all things, it's not talking about annihilation. It's not meaning everything's going to fall apart. No, the idea is not that it's going to cease, but that there is an outcome that's near. Almost every time in the New Testament when this word is used for end, it means outcome. The outcome of all things is near. That is, the end that God has designed, the end game, the plan, the outcome that He's designed is nearby. The culmination of all things is near. Peter has been talking about this throughout the book. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, he said, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. At the beginning of the book and now through the middle of the book and in the end, he's going to bring it up again and again. So the good news about the end, His imminence is coming. And also bound up in this little phrase is the nearness of the end. This is the doctrine of imminence. Imminence means nearness. The doctrine of the nearness of Christ's coming. It is near. The particular form of the verb, the Greek text suggests it is very near, just around the corner. Now, one mistake that a lot of believers have made, and it's happened a lot in the last century, is to confuse the nearness or the imminence of Christ's return to say that that Christ's return is immediate, meaning that it's going to happen this month or this year, and they start to set dates. They think we've got some inside cue that it must be immediate, like it's certainly going to happen any moment within our lifetime. We can't say that. The Lord's return has always been imminent. It can come at any time. It could have come in Peter's day, could have come in John's day, may well come in our day. Ever since Jesus ascended to heaven, the coming has been imminent. I'd like you to turn back in your Bible to Acts chapter 3, where Peter was preaching to the Jews of Jerusalem. Acts chapter 3. In the previous chapter, the Holy Spirit came down upon the believers and empowered them to speak in languages they didn't know. And there was much glory to God as Jews from around the world who spoke all these languages heard the praises of God in these tongues. And many, many Jews came to salvation. 3,000 Jews, in fact. But it really wasn't enough. There were so many more, tens of thousands, maybe 100,000 or more Jews who didn't believe. So in the next chapter, Peter's preaching to the Jews again. You must turn to him. In chapter 3, verse 19, he says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you." And that prophet, of course, was Jesus. He's telling the Jews, if you will all believe in Christ, if you will believe in mass, Christ will come. The times of refreshing, that is, the great kingdom to come, promised, it'll come. But he's in heaven now until the time of restoration. Peter, as far as Peter knew, Jesus could have come back that day. And yet, it's been 2,000 years. And sometimes, you know, we wonder, well, how can we say that the coming of the Lord is near when it's been so long? Peter reckons this, you know, when he writes his second letter, he brings up this very issue. It's been, when he writes 2 Peter, it's been, oh, about 35 years since he preached that message in Acts 3. Jesus still hadn't come. And he says that there are scoffers who say, oh, where's the promise of his coming? And he reminds them that God's clock is very different than ours. He doesn't feel pressed by time, the passage of time, the way we do. And also, an illustration I've loved to use over the years, and those of you who've heard it before will bear with me, but when Christ came the first time, that forever changed time. Jesus introduced the end. There is no other great person or prophet to be introduced to advance God's plan. He is the end game. And since then, time has been revolving around what Jesus has done. And in a sense, you know, it's not like the end is way down the road somewhere. The end is right next to the road. At any moment, time could turn in to the end. We are, since the first coming of Jesus, time has been riding a cycle around the work of Christ. And one day we'll just make a pivot and the end will come. The end is always near in that sense. And until it comes, though, there is a time of suffering. This life. Now, there's more than suffering in this life, but Peter talks about you're going through a time of suffering. It's a brief time. When you compare it with what's to come, it's brief. Chapter 1, verse 6 of 1 Peter, he speaks of it that way. Chapter 1, verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice," about the salvation ready to reveal at the last time. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." You know, however long the wait may be in comparison with the kingdom and the everlasting glory to come, it's just a little while. Being mindful that the end is imminent doesn't mean then we ought to withdraw and not be engaged with the world. No, it tells us we need to endure, and that we don't need to endure forever. There is an end to it all, a glorious end. So this opening phrase in verse 7 is about Christ's coming victory in the end. And this is motivation for us to persevere. Our waiting won't last forever. And now we come into the second part of verse 7, all the way through verse 11, and he gives us now four commands. This is about our common calling to the end. Something we're to do together until the end. Here are some attitudes and actions that we need to follow. Four things to do in light of how everything is coming to an end. The first one is going to be about right thinking for powerful prayer. Secondly, fervent love for covering sin. Thirdly, helpful hospitality with real grace. And lastly, serving others to God's glory. Let's look at the middle of verse 7, and the first of those is right thinking for powerful prayer. The middle of verse 7 says, "Therefore," that is, in light of the nearness of the end of all things, "therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." Sound judgment, sober spirit. Two expressions that really mean the same thing. It means being sensible, clear-minded, that you have an attitude of prudence. You prepare yourself mentally. It's the ability to sound judgment is the ability to act appropriately in given circumstances. You know, you respond the right way. You size things up properly, and you speak appropriately, and you act appropriately. A sober spirit means to be alert, not to be clouded by anything. It's totally opposite of back in verse 3 when he talks about their old life, which includes drunkenness and carousing, which your mind is clouded like an Olympic athlete. And it's not just alcohol that can cloud our thinking. There are all kinds of things that can cloud the believer's thinking. Not even just substances, but ideas and aspirations and goals. The things that the world is going after all around us is a fog and a mist. And if we immerse ourselves too much in those things, we will lose sober-mindedness. Our own desires and lusts cloud our thinking and keep us from seeing things as they really are. It's really a tragic thing when you see people who know the Lord, but they get sidetracked from their sinful flesh, and they get so turned aside after fleshly things they can't even think right. They lose their families, they lose their jobs, they lose so much because of giving in to sin. So that's why Peter said back in chapter 1, verse 13, when he mentioned before about fixing your hope on the glory to be revealed, right before that he said, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. These are volatile days in which we're living, so you've got to keep your mind focused on what's true. And here's the reason for this sharp thinking, clear-headedness. He says, for the purpose of prayer, so that you give yourself to prayer. Knowledge of the end, knowing that the end is coming, should not lead us to fatalism. The idea, well, you know, God's got a sovereign plan, it's all going to come about, so I guess my prayers don't really matter. Well, God's going to do what he's going to do. No. If your view of God's sovereign plan doesn't drive you more to prayer, you've got a faulty understanding of God's sovereignty. Something is imbalanced there. God's sovereignty, the knowledge of it, which is precious and deeply biblical, ought to drive you more to prayer. Another thing, the knowledge of the end, that the end is coming, shouldn't drive you to frenzy either. Craziness and strangeness. Sadly, some of God's people, particularly in the last century, have gotten sidetracked into trying to predict the Lord's coming and have made fools of themselves and brought shame on the name of Christ. We're called to live a disciplined life, and that means properly evaluating things. We need to be ready to give an account. It is fairly interesting that there's very few references to prayer in 1 Peter. He doesn't talk about it very much. There's a few others. Turn back to chapter 3. There's just, so far as I can find, just three other references to prayer. Chapter 3, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. As if you treat your wife wrongly, you treat her disrespectfully, don't you think that, well, I'm the man, so God's going to listen to me. Oh, no. He mentions prayer again in verse 9, not using the word prayer, but speaking about it. He says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. A blessing requires praying God's grace to be upon people. For you were called for this very purpose to receive a blessing. And in verse 12, again, another reference, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So these suffering Christians were leaning on prayer. They needed the Lord. And wives with unsaved husbands, slaves with unsaved masters, people with neighbors with vendettas, people being pushed out of the marketplace, they needed prayer. So Peter here calls them to prayer as well. You want to keep sober-minded in prayer. It's interesting he brings up prayer. We expect him to say maybe something like, keep clear-headed so you can defend the faith sharply and clearly. Or keep clear-headed because you need to make good decisions in the troubles you're facing. And those things are true. But he mentions prayer here for a few reasons. One is because in prayer, we experientially can enjoy God and His heavenly joys instead of the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, if you are fixated on pursuing the lust of the flesh, which Peter told you in verse 3 to be done with those things, prayer is not going to be interesting to you. But if you're clear-minded, if you're really seeing things the way they are, that God is God, and He is holy, and His word is true, that drives you to prayer. Because you know that you find the light in Him more than anything else. Prayer helps us to focus on God's perspective and God's plan. Prayer is not an escape drug. It's really a reality check. It helps us to center our minds on the way things really are. Peter David said, prayer, proper prayer, is not an opiate or an escape, but it's a function of clear vision and a seeking of an even clearer vision of God. Because it's only through communication with headquarters that a soldier can effectively stand guard. Another benefit of prayer implied in this passage is that it helps us interact with each other. You see, once you get into verse 8 and 9 and 10 and 11, it's all about how we interact with each other. You know, it's not always easy to interact with each other in the church. I'm not thinking of any of you in particular, but there are difficulties that come up and strained relationships and people who get on your nerves and people who sin against you. We need prayer. Prayer to know how to respond rightly and graciously. Prayer helps us to see God's wisdom and the grace we need to do the next three things that are commanded. We've seen the first, right attitude, which is right thinking for powerful prayer. The second one is also an attitude with an action built into it. Verse 8 is about fervent love. Fervent love for covering sin. Above all, he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Above all means this is the chief way that clear-headed thinking should express itself in terms of how we relate to each other. Clear-headed thinking about the way things really are with a prayerful mindset ought to lead us directly into loving each other fervently. Fervent love is not so much about the emotional intensity. We hear fervent and we think emotional. And surely there is love is not emotionless. But really this idea of fervency is more about endurance. Love requires endurance. Anyone who thinks love is easy, or if it's only love, if it is easy, is really out to lunch. Love requires endurance. The Greek word for fervent, its original meaning is something that is stretched out and strained. It's kind of like the fabric of a sail that's pulled tight so that it can catch the wind. The thought is that the fabric keeps going and going as far as it can go. It's fervent. Constant. That's the way our love ought to be. In terms of loving each other, this means that fervent love doesn't burn out quickly. Because you see, it's not primarily an emotion, but a commitment of clear thinking. It's a commitment of our minds that we are devoted to each other, to pray for each other and care for each other. He uses the same word back in chapter 1, verse 22. You have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. The exact word order here in verse 8 is keep your love for one another constant. Keep constant in your love. And here's the reason that he gives, and there's many different reasons he could give, but the one that comes to his mind by the Spirit here is because love covers a multitude of sins. This is a quotation from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, a portion I'll be looking at this evening in the 6 o'clock hour. But the verse there says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. This is a verse that seems to have been popular in the early church. Early church writers outside of the Bible quoted this proverb. The book of James quotes it, chapter 5, verse 20. Let him know that the one who turns a sinner away from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, strangely, this little phrase, love covers a multitude of sins, has generated debate. Can you believe there's debate over a few words like this? And I won't walk you through it, but there's five different ways this little phrase has been understood. And mostly it's things like this. The idea is, well, who's love and who's sin? So some have thought, if you show love, then God will cover your sins. Almost like you're earning forgiveness by showing love. And that's a faulty idea, because it's basically saying that forgiveness is something that you merit. No, the idea is that you love others, that sort of covers over sins that you would otherwise pick at and make a big point about, when they don't need to be made a big point about. Hatred stirs up strife. It looks for anything. It tries to pick a fight. It tries to get its own way whenever it can. But love doesn't do that. Love minimizes offenses as much as it can. This is the teaching. This is the grace of forbearance. Now, forgiveness and forbearance are similar, but they're different. They have the same spirit connected to them. Forgiveness deals with when there's been a sin against me and there's been discussion about it and there's repentance and I forgive. There's a transaction. And it begins within my heart that I have an attitude of forgiveness, but forgiveness itself is a transaction of sorts. Forbearance is not a transaction. Forbearance is, man, that guy is bugging me. Or, boy, I wish they would stop doing that. But instead of making a big deal about it, you let it go. It's not worth bringing up. And sometimes you look at your own heart and you realize your heart is making it bigger than what it really is. It's not something that needs to be addressed right now. This attitude is commended in the scripture in many places. Paul says in Colossians 3, 12 to 13, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. There they both are. Bearing, that is, forbearing with one another and forgiving one another. Forbearance is not even bringing matters up that don't need to be brought up. Forbearance, if we practice this grace, this kind of patience, we can put an end to so many selfish little acts by not giving them extra life and making them live on because we won't let it go. It's choosing to ignore slights and faults and many little sins, some of which are not even intentional at all. Now, practicing forbearance calls for wisdom. Some of us are very conflict averse. We don't want any kind of conflict. We will run from it as far as we can. And so sometimes there's things that need to be dealt with, and we just back off. And we say we're forbearing, but sometimes what we're doing is running from what needs to be dealt with. There needs to be wisdom. The scripture does tell us that there are things that need to be confronted. The Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, which he had been wrestling with for months. They wrote him a letter, and he wrote a letter back, and they wrote a letter, and he wrote it back, and he visited, and they kicked him out. Yeah, that was bad. And so 2 Corinthians, he says, look, you decide. I'm coming again. I'll be there in a couple months. You tell me what you want. Do you want a sword? You want me to come with a sword? You want me to come with a club? You decide. You know, we are ready to judge all disobedience, he says. But that's that church in that situation. That's not the way he treated all the churches. That was a time where forbearance wasn't the need. There was an element in the church that needed to be dealt with. So we need wisdom, and that's where prayer comes in earlier, and this clear-minded, prayerful mentality of knowing, you know, when can I just let it go and not make a big deal about Sister Sally saying that again? There are plenty of slight offenses that may not be intentional that we ought to just let go. Sometimes there's bigger fish to fry. Over the years, I've had people sit down in my office and they've got issues in their marriage or their life, and it seems like every third sentence out of their mouth, there's something wrong. You know, something sinful, the way they're talking or the way they're viewing life or what's going on. But I can't unpack all of those. So I let that go. Okay, let's pick up on this thing. Let's get to this thing, either as a doorway to other things, or maybe this is the main thing, the most important thing. Love is needed in all that we do together as saints. You know, verse 9 is going to talk about hospitality, hosting people in your home to meet their needs. And practicing hospitality, biblical hospitality, a lot of love is needed. Love covers up spills and messes and mischores and inconveniences and many other things, broken things. Love covers a multitude of sins. That speaks of the many different kinds of little infractions that people can get them can exercise. It's very easy in our flesh to make mental lists of all the things that so-and-so does. You know, and this is true not just from brother and sister in the church. This happens when you take part of the church home with you, when you take your spouse and your kids home. These principles apply as well. That's part of the church. Very easy to start compiling lists. Forbearance refuses to keep a ledger of those things. That's what Paul means when he says in Romans 13:5, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. That is, love does not keep a record of wrongs. These are the people he's writing to. These are suffering people, different ways, different times. Suffering people need the support of God's people. It's so important for believers to treat each other with love, because we live in a hostile world. We don't need hostility from God's people. The world will look for the slightest things to exploit for attack. We don't need more of that in God's house. So let's tie together the progression of thought so far. Be aware that the end is coming. Therefore, be alert. Therefore, be prayerful. Therefore, be loving. A lack of prayer will lead to a lack of love, which will lead to retaliation, which will lead to disrupted peace in the church. So we come now to the third command, the last one for this morning, in verse 9. Verse 9 is about helpful hospitality with real grace. Helpful hospitality with real grace. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now, we have a social disconnect here, because when we hear hospitality, what usually comes to our minds is having people over for dinner. Right? Am I right? Isn't that the kind of thing you think of usually? Having people over for dinner. But in New Testament times, hospitality meant a lot more than that. It originally referred to meeting real needs, particularly hosting people in your home for overnights, providing meals for them as well, or providing meals for those even during the day who didn't have anything. Having people over for dinner, don't misunderstand me, that is a very good thing. It's wonderful when that happens within the life of the church, because that is a sign of togetherness. That's good. That's a natural expression of togetherness. And we ought to be engaged in that. If not at your home, at one of these public houses over here, you know, that serve food and cook it up for you and do the dishes for you. It's a sign of togetherness. But what's spoken about with hospitality is, as the New Living Translation puts it, share your home with those who need a meal or a place to stay. Meeting real needs. The term hospitable means literally lover of strangers. Originally, it talked about you're in this town and someone comes through, they're traveling on foot, it's late at night, they don't have a place to stay, and a hospitable person is willing to show love to a stranger. And it's risky, yes, but that's what it's about. And over time, it came to refer to hosting anyone who was outside your family. They were a stranger, maybe to a lesser degree. Now, he says, do this to one another. The focus, the primary obligation is believers to other believers. So the way this would be applied in the early church is a brother from another church, an elder, a teacher is coming into town. Maybe he's on business, or maybe he's on the Lord's business. And he doesn't want to go to one of those crummy inns. Those things are awful. There's violence and theft and immorality all over the place. They need a place to stay so they can do the Lord's work. So the church had to open up their homes. This kind of thing is commended in Paul's letters again and again and again. So-and-so is coming to you. Help him on his way. That means put him up, feed him, give him money so he can get on to the next leg. It's the doctrine of escorting. If the early church hadn't done this, the gospel would likely not have advanced the way that it did and impacted the world so dramatically. So that's one thing. Another application of the early church would be opening up their homes for meetings. They didn't have a public house like we do for churches. They might try to meet in the synagogue for a while, but usually they got booted out of there. So they needed their homes opened up for it, whether it's the Sunday meeting or lesser, smaller meetings. Here was another application. Taking in hurting believers who had been kicked out of their homes by their unbelieving spouse or needed a place of refuge for a while to get away from the wrath of whoever it was in the house. The church ought to be kind of an alternate society in a way where we care for one another in these times of difficulty. Now, of course, hospitality can be abused. Around 100 AD, after the New Testament was done, there was a book written in Asia Minor called the Didache, which means the teachings. And they laid out some guidelines to the early church about hospitality, because some people were abusing it. And they said, basically, you're supposed to give food and housing for up to 3 days, and after that, they either got to get a job or leave. And if they claim to be a minister and they demand more, then they're a false teacher, because they're taking advantage of you. So the early church knew that these teachings of Scripture could be misapplied. And again, there's a need for wisdom. This is where prayer comes in and showing hospitality. So how do we apply this to our day? Again, this is more than inviting people for dinner, though that's good, and I commend that to you as a token of togetherness. But we had, and I didn't plan this, just in God's sovereignty. In a month and a half or two, we have 6 students from the Master's University who are coming here to labor and work, and we need to put them up somewhere. That is practicing hospitality, giving them room and board for a few nights. We might like to have home fellowship gatherings. You know, it's great to meet here, but sometimes it's wonderful to meet someplace else. It adds something when you're in people's homes, opening up your home for something like that, for Bible study or fellowship night, as a means of showing hospitality. There might be a brother or sister in need who needs a place to stay for a while, where things at home aren't good and they need a time away. Opening up your home for them can be a help. And we do have a public house here. We need to show hospitality here, to be courteous and observant about when visitors come, and also be mindful, you know, when a visitor comes and they see things, you know, what do they think? So to show hospitality even in a little way like that. The end of the verse, he says, without complaint. Oh, I wish he hadn't had that part right there. It's a very, very picturesque Greek word. The word gongousmou. Gongousmou. You have to say it in a low tone, because that's exactly what the word, it means to speak in a low tone. It's the tone of mumbling. It's the tone of, why do we get all the travelers? It's the tone that says, I wish Paul would move on. It's like the story of the family that was having company stay for a while, and their kids were at the table, and he said, Johnny, why don't you pray for dinner? He says, well, Mommy, I don't know what to say. So, sure, you do fine. And he said, well, I don't know what to say, Mommy. He said, well, just repeat what you've heard Mommy say. And he says, dear God, why did we invite these people over this time of the year? Without complaint. It's hard, isn't it? We need grace, and we need to internalize the grace of God. You see, because hospitality is a reflection of the grace of God to us. God has taken us into his own. We are like the guest of Psalm 23, verse 5. You know, we sit in the Lord's house. He gives us a cup and a plate, and we dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the Lord as our gracious host. When we meet the needs of others, we are reflecting the grace of God through Jesus. Helpful hospitality with real grace. Hospitality is easier for some than others, and I know that there are seasons of life when we can do more than or do less, and there are even seasons when we don't feel like we can do much at all, if anything. But it ought to be our aim to be ready for that, to look for opportunities. And it doesn't mean your home needs to be a palace. It doesn't need to be spick and span. Don't think it so much about your own convenience or even your own sense of shame or honor. It is an honor to extend yourself and to show kindness and consideration to those in need. We're awaiting Christ's final victory. And in the meantime, he calls us all to serve him here and to help each other to the end. When we come back to this text next week, verses 10 and 11 are powerful, beautiful verses about serving one another to God's glory. We'll find out that each of us has a gift, at least one, and we need to use it for the benefit of others to the glory of God. And this is a means of dealing with living together in a difficult world. Lord, we thank you for your word that gives us clear thinking about the way things are and the way things ought to be and the way we ought to be. For these encouraging words, perhaps convicting words about what you call us to. Lord, first and foremost, we pray that our love for each other would be fervent and constant. And that along with that, we would have the forbearance needed and the insight about how we can best meet each other's needs through what you've given to us. Thank you, God, for meeting our needs in Christ, for giving us an everlasting home in him, and forgiving us and washing us. May we reflect as we can day to day this grace to one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.